Numbers chapter 21, we're not going to read the entire chapter, it's 35 verses total, but we'll begin in verse 1 and we will read most of it. There's just a few sections that we will skip over for the sake of time. Numbers chapter 21, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negeb, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Verse 10, the people of Israel set out and camped in Oboth, and we're not going to read this section. There's a number of places mentioned there. They have a sing-song at Beer. Verse 16, come down to verse 21 with me. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok. Those are both rivers. As far as to the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, the ballad singers say, and we're not going to read what the ballad singers say. You can read that on your own. Come down to verse 31. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people, and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So they defeated him and his sons, and all his people, until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. Let's just pray. Father, once again, we bow humbly before you. As we have read your word, we again acknowledge that your voice has been heard. Lord, we understand intellectually that your servant Moses wrote these words a long time ago. But he wrote as he was directed by the Holy Spirit, and that when we open your word and read it, we are listening to your voice. And so, Father, we appeal to you and pray that your spirit would move amongst us, that you would teach us. And Father, that we would not just be people that hear your word and understand it, but that we would do your word, that it would affect us. And so that is our desire here again this morning. We pray for our children as they sit in their Sunday school class. We pray for those teachers who have prepared the lesson, that they take the word of God and break it down, and that even the youngest one could understand their need of salvation and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save them. So, Father, we just commit ourselves to you this morning and pray your blessing and ask for your help in the Savior's name. Amen. Numbers 21, the title I've given it is The Promised Land Final Approach. We were reminded last week in chapter 20, much of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness is not recorded. Chapter 20, in the first month, Miriam died. In the fifth month, Aaron died. We don't necessarily get the time from chapter 20. That's in chapter 33. And in chapter 33, where it mentions that Aaron died, it was in the 39th year, in the fifth month. And so these 40 years have elapsed, and the people are now making their final approach to the Promised Land. Chapter 21 is a travelogue which traces Israel's journey from Mount Hor in verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to Bashan in verse 33. Then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan, and positions the nation to make entry into the Promised Land. And that, we didn't read, is the first verse of chapter 22. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. So, last week we had a map. I didn't bother to put the map up this time, but you're familiar with that area, with where the people have traveled, the Sinai Peninsula, what is referred to as Transjordan. And much of what I didn't read in chapter 21, all of those place names, beginning at verse 10, again is reiterated in chapter 33. And so I leave that with you for your own consideration. It is interesting to see where they went and the record that is preserved of their travel. But what I want to do is I want to highlight two things particularly. First of all, the chapter begins and ends with victories over surrounding nations who oppose Israel's presence. So that's going to be part one this morning. Secondly, I want you to notice that the chapter records the last time Israel complained during its wilderness wanderings and the consequences. You're going to see, we've already read, the complaint is not new. The complaint has been the same for 40 years. And so that's a very basic outline of where we're going to go this morning. I've taken this chapter and I've divided it into two parts. Part one, outward opposition. There are three kings that are mentioned. We read about the king of Arad in verses 1 to 3. We read about Sihon, king of the Amorites, verses 21 to 24. And then finally, Og, the king of Bashan, in verses 33 to 35. And so I want to spend a little bit of time, and truly this is going to be the smaller portion. I'm going to devote most of my time this morning to part two. And I want to look at this outward opposition as they make their final approach to the Promised Land. So the first king, the king of Arad, verses 1 to 3, this is an ambush. He heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, and he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. Now, Atharim is interesting, by the way of Atharim. That's actually a transliteration, that is the Hebrew term. If you're reading from the King James or even the New King James, it may say, by the way of the spies. And what is interesting, if you want to turn back to chapter 14, Numbers chapter 14, we were there a little while ago. If you were here, this will be familiar to you. Numbers chapter 14 was when the spies were sent into Canaan from Kadesh Barnea, and they return with a bad report. And because of their rebellion, remember, they were going to stone Joshua and Caleb. They were going to pick a new leader, and they were going to go back to Egypt. And as a result, those 10 spies that gave the bad report were put to death. And the people were told, you're going to now wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a year for every day that the spies were in the land. Well, the people didn't like that. So they decide, chapter 14, verse 39, when Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Verse 45, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. That's the last time we read of Hormah. So 39 plus years earlier, this is the site of defeat. After they disobey and decide, okay, we are going to enter the land, after they've been told no, they're defeated even as far as Hormah. It's interesting. We read in chapter 14, they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Here they are, a generation later, in the same place, right, by the way of the spies, and the king of Arad is the aggressor. They attack, and there are captives taken. And I want you to notice the prayer of the people. If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. First of all, there's no presumption. There is dependence. They're praying to the Lord now. They're not taking things into their own hands. There's no presumption, but there's dependence. The other thing that is interesting to me when they vow to the Lord is personal pronouns. It doesn't refer to the people. If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And so, not only is there not presumption, but dependence, there's not rebellion, but there is unity. They speak as one. And so we have Hormah, which literally means, again, it's a transliteration of that Hebrew word, means devoted to destruction. And that is exactly what they did. The Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. If you have an ESV Bible, this note is in your margin. This marks the turning point. From now on, one victory after another will follow until they reach the Jordan, ready to enter the land of Canaan. And so, we have at the outset of this chapter this first outward opposition. There is an ambush by the king of Arad. And then there come these victories. So, in verse 21 to 24, we read of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and he denies access. And we don't need to go through this because it's very similar to what we looked at last week in chapter 20 when the people of Israel approached Edom. And they ask, there's diplomacy, but access is denied. And again, we're not going to spend time of it. I think there's an object lesson here. Edom comes out against Israel to battle, and Israel turns away. Here, Sihon, king of the Amorites, access is denied. They come out to battle, and Israel engages in battle. And Sihon is defeated. It's interesting, and one of the differences, we'll move on to Og, the king of Bashan. Again, I I don't want to spend a lot of time on here. I think there are some things we can learn from this. But finally, at the end of the chapter, we read of Og, the king of Bashan. And we don't read of any diplomacy. We don't read of messengers being sent in the way that we did with Sihon, king of the Amorites. They're on their way, and Og is the aggressor. Og comes out them to battle at Edrei. But we read of both of them, both Sihon and Og. Israel defeated Sihon with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land. And they defeated Og and they possessed his land. Verse 35. So the fundamental difference between what we see at the beginning of the chapter with Arad, the king of Arad, and there, everything was devoted to destruction. It was an offering to the Lord. We're not told that they possessed that land. And again, if you can picture in your mind's eye, they, Kadesh Barnea and where they were in that area when they approached Edom, they're to the south of the promised land. But at the end of the chapter, because they have gone around the land of Edom, they've come south, possibly as far as to the Gulf of Aqaba, and they've come back up now on the west side of Edom and Moab. Now they possess their land. And it's interesting because we're going to see, once we get into Joshua and they go in and conquer the land, when it says that they possess their land, we know from the biblical record that Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh settle in those areas of the Amorites. And so there is this distinction between devoting the cities and the people to utter destruction, and then at the end, when they're positioned to enter into the promised land, they possess their cities. And some of their tribes actually remain there. So, what is the application that we can make from this? And again, there's not one application, there's always many. I just want to highlight a couple of applications, and I want to make application to the church itself. And so I'm speaking to the Lord's people. The first application is this. As the Lord's people, we are going to face opposition in this world. It may be an unexpected attack. It may be an ambush. It may be that we have tried diplomacy, but diplomacy has failed and we have to engage. It could be that there's an aggressor. And so we face these different kinds of opposition. When Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, he says to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We will be. So again, it's not that we're afraid that a neighboring region or a different province is going to come and attack us. We're not talking about that kind of opposition. But we can take the real life events that the Israelites endured and we can make a spiritual application. And we can understand that there is always going to be opposition to the Lord's people in this world. By our very presence. By our very presence. Again, Israel wasn't going out of their way to engage these nations. The nations were the aggressors. And Israel was forced to defend itself. So that's the first point of application that I want to make. As the Lord's people, we are going to face opposition in this world. The second point of application relates to this first point, and that is that victory over opposition requires two things. At a minimum. At least this is what we get from this text. Victory over opposition requires two things. The first is dependence on God. And again, I refer back to the vow that they made. If you will indeed give this people into my hand. And the Israelites needed to understand that past victory did not guarantee future victory. We need to understand that. Just because we have had success in something in the past does not guarantee success in that thing in the future. Take it from the perspective, if you will, of a sports illustration. Just because a team has had success against another team does not mean that the next time they play, they're going to beat them again. And so we can learn from the Israelites that they depended on the Lord. Every time they went out to battle, and we're going to see this again as they go into the land of Canaan, they are depending not on the fact that they just won a previous battle. Sure, that will encourage them. There's no doubt in my mind that at the beginning of this chapter, this is a turning point. This is the first victory they've had in almost 40 years. At least that's recorded. They've been attacked. Some have been taken captive. And now they turn to God and say, if you will deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly devote them to destruction. And the Lord heeds them. So dependence on God. John writes in his first letter, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. So again, we must, as the Lord's people, if we are going to be victorious in the opposition that we face, we cannot rely on our own strength. That's when we will fail. But if we depend on the Lord, then we can be victorious. Secondly, unity amongst us. Unity amongst us. And I highlighted that in their vow as well. I will devote their cities to destruction. If you deliver this people into my hand. There was a unity there that wasn't there before. When they presumed to go up, we read that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, nor Moses, departed out of the camp. That was a rogue attack. That was people unsanctioned going and doing their own thing. And so there was no unity. Unity amongst us if we are going to, as the Lord's people, be victorious over the opposition we face. I think it's important that we remind ourselves, and again, I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't already know, but it's good to be reminded. It's good to hear. We're not the enemy. But sometimes we treat each other like we're the enemy. And if there is not unity amongst us, listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says in his teaching in Mark. Speaking about Satan, he makes this statement. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And I know that it is not, I'm not quoting scripture now, but I can make the application that if an assembly of God's people is divided against itself, that assembly cannot stand. If a family unit is divided against itself, if husband and wife are not working together, if it is divided against itself, it will not stand. It cannot. And so we need to understand, as the Lord's people, that there is going to be opposition by virtue of the fact that we are the Lord's people living in this world. There's going to be opposition. We need to understand, as an assembly of the Lord's people here in Mount Albert, that there is going to be opposition. There's going to be opposition. We need to depend on God for victory. And there must be unity amongst us. And so those are just two points of application that I want to make with respect to the outward opposition that they faced on this final approach. So part two, inward impatience. There's 10 things, 10 points that I want to bring out of this narrative. And it is this section from verse 4 to the end of verse 9. It's a story that most, if not all of us, are familiar with. It's one of those stories that we learn in Sunday school when we're very young, about the fiery serpents and the serpent on the pole. But I want to bring out 10 points from this. I think the first thing that we see is frustration. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And we've touched on this already, the fact of the matter that they approached the land of Edom and they just wanted to get onto the king's highway. It was the most direct route to get up and position themselves as far as where they were going to make entry into the land of Canaan. They weren't looking to be aggressive. They were looking for permission. And they're told to go around. And as I thought about this, I think all of us can relate to their frustration. To be able to have just gone straight through Edom to the King's Highway and take that caravan route north would have saved them a lot of time. And they're told no, and they don't engage, They turn the other cheek, and they turn and basically go the opposite direction. It wasn't that long ago, a few weeks ago, in January, Alana and I were coming back to Mount Albert. We had been in Newmarket, and we were driving across Mount Albert Road, and when I got to McAllen, there was a police cruiser blocking my way. And so I got out of my car, and I told him to get in his cruiser and move. Of course I didn't. I sat there like an idiot, like all of us do, and go, my pager hasn't gone off. There's no car accident. There's no fire. Why? What good reason is there for this road to be closed? I didn't engage the police officer. Cooler heads prevailed. But I had a decision to make. I either had to go out of my way, north or south. So I chose south. And I went down McAllen to the Herald Road and across Herald Road and back up. And when I got to 48 in Mount Albert Road, that was blocked off too. So you could not pass. And I was frustrated. How dare they make me drive 6 kilometers in a car with heat and a radio? How long did it take me? 5 minutes? We've all faced frustration at one point or another. And the people of Israel aren't told. We're not given the reason why, but Edom refused passage. And it made their journey a lot longer. And they're frustrated. And I take the time to because I want to bring this home, because this is something where, we can read scriptures that are thousands of years old, and the complaint is often, what's the relevance? I don't get it. But at the end of the day, these are people. And a lot of things have changed in 100 years. A lot of things have changed in 1,000 years. A lot of things have changed in thousands of years of human history. But the heart of man has not changed. They're frustrated. And so that's the first thing that we see. But then their frustration leads to impatience. The people became impatient on the way. Again, the King James says, the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. We know what it means to be impatient. We've all been impatient. It means to be short, to be vexed, to be grieved. And more often than not, it is when we are frustrated and when we are impatient that we will sin. When things are going our way, there's no reason for frustration or impatience. We can apply this to so many facets of our life. Life at home, just dealing with children. Life at work, dealing with colleagues. All of these things that frustrate us and we grow impatient. And then we sin. And that's exactly what the Israelites do. We read that the people spoke against God and against Moses. How do we know that when they spoke against God and against Moses that they had sinned? Well, we see it because they say in verse 7, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. And there's three things. There's a question and there's two statements. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Again, this is almost 40 years later. And I mentioned at the outset, the complaint isn't any new. It's the same complaint. And the fact of the matter is, it's a lack of faith that what they're demonstrating. God has not brought them up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. He's demonstrated that for almost 40 years. And so there is this lack of faith, this continual lack of faith. Why have you brought us up? And then the two statements. There is no food and no water. That is a false statement. Chapter 20, miraculously, although he disobeyed God, Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, struck the rock, and out came water, and they watered everything. People, cattle, everything. They had been sustained for nearly 40 years with both water and food. So that's a false statement that there is no food and no water. And then finally, we loathe this worthless food. Well, it's a contradiction. They just said there was no food, but now they're complaining about the food that they have. So So it's a contradiction, but it's more than that. It's this word loathe, it's disgust. We have had enough of this. And again, we could sympathize, I suppose, with the Israelites. It's been 40 years. Why don't you try getting up tomorrow morning and for the next 40 years have a piece of toast for breakfast and a piece of toast for lunch and a piece of toast for dinner and drink water and eat bread for the next 40 years. And, you know, a near relative who won't give you access makes you go all the way around. You're frustrated. You're tired. You're quite frankly disgusted. We can relate to that, can't we? It'd be easy for us to go, oh, what are they thinking? But they sin. Their frustration leads to impatience. Their impatience leads to sin. What does sin lead to? Death. Their sin leads to death. Many people of Israel died. That's what Paul says when he writes his letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. We need to understand that their death was not a coincidence. This was judicial. The Lord sent fiery serpents among them. It's not that it was miraculous that there were fiery serpents. History and geography and all of those natural sciences will tell you that where they were in the desert was a place where there were poisonous snakes. But the text is very specific. The Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and many people died. This was an act of divine judgment. And we talked before about the seriousness of the sin of complaining. And so we see it here again. And then we see repentance. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Now, initially when I was doing this and I had put in my notes, instead of repentance, I had confession. So you're saying, well, where do you get repentance from? Well, I'll tell you where I get repentance from. In Psalm 78, Asaph says this, and Psalm 78 is a fascinating psalm. I encourage you, we're not going to take the time to read it this morning, read that at some point, because Asaph details everything that has happened to the Israelites in the desert, in the wilderness. But Psalm 78:34, Asaph says, "When he," that is God, the Lord Jehovah, "killed them, they sought him, they repented, and sought God earnestly." And that is exactly what we see here. They sin, there is judgment, there is death, and then there is repentance. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." And that is followed by petition. "Take away the serpents from us." Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. That is their petition. And so then the very next thing we see is intercession. So Moses prayed for the people, the end of verse 7. And then there's provision. "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole." Now I want to delay here because I want to make a couple of observations. Because as I meditated on this and as I thought about this, this really is remarkable. The provision that the Lord makes. The first observation I want to make is this. The people's petition to the Lord was short-sighted. Now, I don't very often do this, but what do you think was short-sighted about their petition? The petition was, "Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." What is short-sighted about that? Relief, okay. Anybody else? What about the people that have already been bitten? Okay, so the serpents, the fiery serpents are gone. But there are all kinds of people that have already died. And there are people that have been bitten that are dying. What does that do for them? It prevents more people from dying or from being bit, but it's short-sighted. And so that's what I love about the Lord's provision, because the Lord's provision was miraculously merciful. And I want to look at a number of things with respect to the Lord's provision here. And again, this is not going to be exhaustive because time won't allow it. And there is so much in this, but I want to highlight four things. First of all, the Lord's provision was unique. It was unique. It was a demonstration of His mercy. It was a demonstration of His grace because it was totally undeserved. It was a demonstration of His power, and it was a demonstration of His wisdom. It was a totally unique thing that God did when He told Moses to make a fiery serpent or make a serpent of brass or copper and put it on a pole. There's no way that that makes any medical sense, that that's how you deal with a poisonous snake bite. Look at a replica of a snake. Doctors today would go, are you mental? They need an antidote. They need something administered. Totally unique, the Lord's provision. Universally available. Universally available. Look at what is the Lord said. Everyone who is bitten. Anyone that a serpent had bit. Didn't matter if you were old or young. If you were a male or a female, didn't matter if you were of the tribe of Levi or what tribe you were from, it was universally available to the entire nation. Thirdly, it was personally appropriated. He or she, when they looked. Universally available, but personally appropriated. I couldn't. So here's the situation. I'm in my tent. My son Thomas has been bitten. Don't worry, Thomas. I'll go look for you. I'm not going to heal him. Heal me if I've been bitten. But he has to look. Personally appropriated. Finally, divinely guaranteed. God declared that they would live if they looked. God said it. There was a divine guarantee. And so the last two things that we see, obedience. Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. What a different outcome, what a different story this would be again if Moses went, what? You want me to make a serpent out of copper and put it on a pole? So that people can look at it. That doesn't make any sense. And see, we have talked so often, and rightly so, about the humility of this man Moses. And what God has done in this man's heart and in his life over the course of almost 120 years. He's obedient. Yes, we saw last week that he wasn't obedient. He failed. He was told to speak to the rock. And he struck the rock twice. And it was on the basis of that transgression that both he and Aaron failed to enter the promised land. But so and so human is Moses is fallible. He's human. But more often than not, what we see, and we see the accommodation that Moses is given in the New Testament, God himself would say, Moses was faithful in all my house as a servant. But Christ is faithful in all my house as a son. And there really is no comparison between Christ and Moses because Christ is perfect. There's the obedience of Moses. And he does what God instructs him to do. And finally, faith. Look and live. God declared that they would live if they looked. Their part was to trust what he said. There wasn't time to figure out if this made sense. There wasn't time to have a discussion about the appropriateness of God's solution to the problem. And so what we see in this narrative is we see divine judgment on account of man's sin, and then we see this miraculous, merciful provision. God doesn't answer their prayer the way that they wanted Him to. He didn't take the serpents away. They were still in the camp. We can assume that the serpents were still biting people. So He doesn't answer their prayer, and we need to recognize that God isn't always going to answer our prayers the way that we want them answered. You know why? Because God's not like us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We were reminded this morning at our first service, we cannot fully comprehend God. If you think you can, or you're going to get to a point in time and space where you understand the complete mind of God, I'm telling you, you're delusional because you think you are God. If you knew everything God knew and could do everything God could do, that would make you God. That was the lie that Satan used in the garden. You'll become like God. You'll know the difference between good and evil. Yeah, they became like God, all right, in that they knew the difference between good and evil, but they weren't good, they were evil. God is good. And His ways are past finding out. We have been given revelation of who God is. He delights to reveal Himself to men and women. That's what the Bible is about. This is His revelation. Young people, old people alike, when someone that you encounter at work or at school tells you you cannot know God, you can tell them on the authority of God's Word, I know exactly who God is. And I know Him because He's revealed Himself to me. He's revealed Himself to all of mankind. Most perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with application. Are these not working anymore? Well, there we go. Application. The application is the gospel. John chapter 3, Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. It's a chapter that we're familiar with, but I want to read the verses that I put on the overhead. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. So here is this narrative that we have just read and considered. And years later, hundreds of years later, the Lord Jesus Christ takes this incident where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and He applies it to Himself. We don't have to guess at a correct interpretation. We don't have to try and figure anything out because Jesus Himself takes this narrative and says, as Moses lifted up. And that is the key. Don't try and read too much into the fact that it was bronze or the fact that it was a serpent. What is paralleled in what Jesus is saying is the serpent was lifted up. It was put on a pole. It was elevated so that people could see it. It wasn't that they had to come to the tent of meeting and lift a veil and look at the serpent. It wasn't that Moses walked around with it and showed it to everybody. It was lifted up. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is the first time of three that Jesus makes this reference in John's Gospel to being lifted up. The second is in John 8:28. Jesus said to them, He's speaking to the Pharisees, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And then finally, John chapter 12, verse 32 and 33, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now the emphasis in verse 33 is my own. He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die. These lifted up statements are referring to His crucifixion. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness and put it on a pole, even so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. He is going to be crucified. We sang this morning that beautiful hymn. I gave it out because it was on my heart. Man of Sorrows. We sang, lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In his commentary on this, Raymond Brown says that the desert incident is parabolic. It invites anyone aware of sin's power and penalty to look to Christ. So in the same way, when we were looking at that serpent of bronze uplifted on the pole, and we said that God's provision was miraculously merciful, we can apply the exact same thing to God's provision in Christ for us. It is a miraculous act of His mercy. It is absolutely unique. The cross of Jesus Christ demonstrates God's mercy, demonstrates God's grace, demonstrates God's power, demonstrates God's wisdom. His provision of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is universally available. Isn't that what Jesus Himself said? When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. All people. Now we need to understand, because this is what the universalist will appeal to say that everyone will be saved. It is not all without exception. It is all without distinction. All people. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. English, Irish, Scotch and Jew. Polish and Italian too. Canadian, American, Jamaican. What else we got? We've done this before. Polish. We said Polish. Hungarian. Who am I missing? It doesn't matter. It's all of the nations. All of the nations. I will draw all men to myself. It's universally available. But it is personally appropriated. We are saved on the basis of the same way that the Israelite who had been bitten was saved when he looked to that pole and saw the snake. We are saved by we look in faith to Christ on the cross. It's an individual thing. It's a personal thing. Yes, Jesus, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It is a universal message, whosoever will may come. But we have to appropriate it personally. And finally, it's divinely guaranteed. How do I know that I'm a saved person? How do I know that I'm a child of God? I stress, and I know Bill said this not that long ago, young people, old people alike, don't ask yourself the question, have I been chosen? Am I elect? Ask yourself the question, do I believe in Jesus Christ? If I have looked to the cross, and I see Jesus as the bearer of my sin, I'm saved. And it's divinely guaranteed. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you then want to answer the question, am I elect? Yeah, you are, because you're saved. How do I know I've been chosen? Because I've come by faith. That's how I know. But don't put the cart before the horse and try and figure out, you know, I'm elect or I'm not elect. No. Am I convicted of my sin? Do I see my need? Do I see Jesus Christ? Am I pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress? Have I come to the foot of the cross with this burden of sin that I can't get rid of on my own? And I see Jesus Christ there, a man, a real man, 2,000 years ago, bearing my sin. Because if I do, then God has granted me repentance unto faith. That's how I know I'm saved. And it's a divine guarantee. Nothing, nobody can change that. See, here's the thing, and we'll finish with this. You are not dying. You haven't been bitten by a poisonous snake and lie dying. It's actually much worse than that. If you are not in Christ this morning, you are dead. You're already dead. That's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's what he's saying to the Ephesians. We are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Listen to what John says, chapter 3 again, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It's the only way we can be saved. Faith. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. It can happen right now. It can happen where you're sitting. It could happen this afternoon if you go home, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, if these things are troubling you, and if you're saying to yourself, I don't know where I will spend eternity, and the Holy Spirit can convict, can use His Word, you can be saved right now. You can know today that you're saved, that you're going to spend eternity with Him. Out of an abundance of words, we just work that your people would hear your still small voice, recognize their need of forgiveness, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Father, we commit ourselves to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing narrative. There's so much that is applicable to us if we are willing to open our eyes and our ears and to learn from your word. And so we just commit our way to you. We pray for the week that lies before us. Take us home in safety, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.